we don't usually fight for that space on a regular basis. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 32 tonight. Exodus 32. Our songs this evening have been mostly about the goodness, the power, the greatness of God. I don't pick the songs when I preach. I try not to, except for the invitation. They usually ask me for that. And I like to, I kind of purposely don't. I like to see what happens if I don't. And Brother Brandon smiling at me, he knows what I'm talking about. A lot of times when, a message has, no one's been talking to each other, and yet it lines up with the rest of the service. Now, I'm not going to talk about the greatness of God, though, necessarily tonight, as much as I'm going to talk about how we live our lives when we don't think that way. See, the fact is, a lot of times the problems that we have don't come from us thinking or believing something different about God as much as us, all the things we were singing about just don't become a part of who we are anymore. We know that God is great. We know that God is powerful. We know that it was finished on the cross. We know that Jesus saves and we didn't deserve it and we're a debtor to his grace. But we don't live like those things are true. Our battle, the people in this room, is not do I believe what the Bible says, but do I live life as if I believe what the Bible says? Because your belief really does determine your behavior. Now, next is chapter 32. We're going to pray after we read a couple verses just to introduce it. You're going to have to keep your fingers ready because I'm going to be in several different places in the Bible, and I really want you to see some of them. So I'll have you turn to them as we go. But I really prayed a long time about this passage of Scripture. I was talking to my wife about it a long time ago. We were talking about it one night, and really stuck in my mind. I knew I was going to preach from this passage for a long time now, but I did not know what I was going to preach about it. And the reason why is because of some things we're going to talk about here in just a moment. So let's look at chapter 32 of Exodus, verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden ears which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. He received them at their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, and after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and he rose up to play. Tonight we're going to talk about making a God in our image. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time that we have together tonight. And Lord, I thank you for who you are and how great you are. But Lord, my prayer tonight is that we would recognize the areas in our life where we are not acting on that truth. Lord, every single one of us may have reared up idols in our life that we don't recognize, or we have reared up our idols in our life that we have justified. Help us tonight to recognize those and to tear them down in light of what your word says is what is going on in our life when that happens. So we ask for your help. I ask for your help. I ask for your words to come through my mouth and your spirit to move, and that you would point out in every person's life in here what it is that you want them to see so that we would be obedient in responding for each individual. So we ask for your help. We put it into your hands. We pray this in your name. Amen. This is a very familiar story. This is a story that how many of you know this story already? The children of Israel, they went down to the bottom of the mountain and they built the altar. How many of you, this is an interesting question, how many of you have taught this story before? To a group of kids, to a group of adults, for all the men, how many of you have taught this? We have teachers in here that have taught through the story before. Okay, my issue with this story has not been that I did not know the story, but this story has eluded me for most of my life. I can't remember a time in my life where I didn't know the story. Children of Israel get out of Egypt, they go into the wilderness, and then Moses goes up to the mountain to get the law, and while he's up in the mountain, then you have the picture of all the children of Israel coming to Aaron, and then they take their earrings off, and then you have this golden calf. And what has eluded me about this story has been why. Half the things in the story make no sense to me. Like, we know all the pieces to it. That we know what happened. We know that they made an idol. We know that it happened while Moses was up in the mountain. But the things that happened and the things that they say have always confused me, and they have up until not too long ago. And that's why I said I knew for a long time I was going to preach on this message, but I did not know what I was going to preach about. Because I knew that something was important in there, because all of us will build idols in our life. But the biggest question that I want to pull out of this is why? Where did the idol come from? We have to put a little bit of background to the story. We might know it, but let's just put it in perspective for the sake of tonight. The children of Israel have been slaves for over 400 years. They have been living in a land, and they have not been an independent nation. They have just become the nation of Israel. And they have cried out to God, and God said that he would hear them. They held on to the promise that God would send them to deliver, and God raised up Moses to come back and deliver them. The children of Israel so far have experienced many miracles directly from God. Up until this point, God has been almost a tradition. God has been something in their past, a prophecy almost, that they looked towards as they sat there for hundreds of years hoping for deliverance sometime. And so this is the first time they're really experiencing God firsthand on their behalf. What happens? The first miracle they experience is they're in the land, and God says, we're going to get you out of Egypt. And so they watch plagues come down on the most powerful nation in the world, almost as if the earth itself is rejecting Egypt's decision to hold on to them. And so with pestilence and hail and darkness and death, Egypt spits them out of their land and pays them to go. And they experience God's power on their behalf. I love the plagues where it came on Egypt but not on Goshen. Like, everyone else has flies and the Israelites just don't. Everyone else has darkness where they can't see the hand in front of the face, and Israel is fine. And so they see God's power. So then they leave, and the Egyptians change their mind. Everything kind of settles down, and they decide to go after them. They get to the Red Sea, and they say, oh, Moses, what do we do? Well, you just brought us out here to die out here instead of in there. And he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And a giant body of water splits so they can walk across it on dry ground, the Red Sea. They see his power again. Miracle number three. They get into the wilderness and they become hungry. No, I'm sorry, I'm not there yet. They get thirsty right as soon as they get back. They finish their song. Yay, the Lord is great and he is powerful, and the song will go down in their ages. And as soon as they finish their song, they go, wow, we're thirsty. The chapter's not even done yet. And they go to this spring, and it's bitter, nothing to drink. So then they start to complain, and God says, cut this tree down and drop it into the water, and the bitter water will become sweet so you can drink it. And it does. Then you turn the page and they're hungry. We drank, now we're hungry, what do we do? And so God institutes daily manna to come down and descend outside of their front door so they can go out every day and get exactly what they need for that day. Then they're thirsty again. Miracle number five, they're thirsty again. And so God brings Moses to a rock, tells Moses to hit a rock. Now, we know all these stories. Act as if you don't for a second. You're in the wilderness, you're thirsty, and you walked up to a rock, like the driest possible object you could find in the wilderness, and says, we will have water out of this. He hits a rock, and water comes out, and they drink again. Miracle number six, they come across the nation of Amalek, a group of slaves. They know how to hammer nails, they don't know how to swing a sword. Group of slaves come up. They don't have the skill. They don't have the manpower to fight. And with Aaron and Hur holding up Moses' hand with his staff, God gives them the victory over a foreign nation who has a standing army. They do not. They don't know how to fight, but they win their battle. Then, miracle number seven, they get to the base of a mountain. They see God's power in the mountain, and the leader of Moses goes into the mountain and receives the divine word straight from the mouth of God that says, this is how I want you to live. So far as they've left, they've seen God's power, they've seen God's provision, they've seen God's communication directly to them. They have every reason to believe God. Now we get to here at the end of the first giving of the law. See, he's up in the mountain for a few days here, and he comes down. From chapters 20 to 24, he comes down with the first part of the law, the Ten Commandments, some part of the civil law, how you treat your neighbor, how you treat your family. And he brings it to the elders of the people, and they said this in Exodus 24. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said all the words which the Lord had said, we will do. Everything you just said, we're going to do all of that. That sounds good. We are committing to obey. And then Moses says, good. God calls Moses back up to the mountain. And he says, just you. Everyone else stay. Aaron, Hur, you're in charge. And he leaves them. Moses goes back up to the mountains. Between chapter 24 and 32, you're reading about God's instructions to Moses in the mountain. God's telling him how to build the tabernacle. God's telling him how to build the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the candlestick, what the priests are supposed to wear, what they're supposed to do. God's giving them all this instruction, and he's there for 40 days. And that's where we arrive at chapter 32. People have been sitting at the base of this mountain for 40 days. They look up at the mountain, which is rumbling with an earthquake, and there's fire on the top, and they just see Moses is up there, probably still, I hope. He has nothing to eat up there. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. We assume he's alive, maybe, but he's gone. We don't know what to do. And they come to Aaron, and they say, make us a god that will go before us. Now, maybe I'm the only one who's stupid enough in this room, but I remember reading that passage and hearing that story and thinking, what? We follow the story, and then it seems like this part just kind of comes out of nowhere. Like, where? And so the more I studied, the more it confused me. The more miracles I actually realized were before this point. And the more things they've already agreed to that I've realized have been before this point, where even then I had noticed. I thought maybe some of these miracles were later, maybe some of these agreements were later, but no, all of this had happened in a tiny amount of time, and then there they have this decision where they say, we want an idol, and Aaron agrees. What? Sure, bring me your golden earrings, and we'll come and make one, and then he builds one. And they say, these be the gods that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, and I said, what? And so we know this story. But yet, where does the idol come from? Why? See, idolatry is anything and everything that is more important than God in our life, that steals our devotion from God, that we give credit to for anything God has done and anything we choose over him. You will create an idol in your life when you want God to be down on your level. Think about the children of Israel. They don't know God really much. He's been a tradition. He's been part of their prophecies. He's been part of their cultural religion that they had that separated them from Egypt for them to hold on to. And now he has displayed his power in a great and a terrible and a fearful way. You watch the children of Israel as Moses goes to talk to them. They are scared of him. And so what do they do with that? They make God something smaller on their level. They choose to worship that instead. Look at the description of how God describes heathen people in Romans chapter 1. Well, you don't have it. Well, you can turn there if you want. Romans 1:21. Talking about people in the world. Don't lose your place in chapter 32 of Exodus. If you already did, that's okay. Just find it later. God describes those in the world who had rejected God, and he describes the decisions and the things that are going on in their heart that brings them to this point. Romans 1:21. Is this, because that when they knew God, okay, this chapter doesn't give the heathen in the world the credit to say they just don't understand. When they knew God, a couple verses before he says God has clearly shown to them the invisible things of him. His power and his Godhead, so they are without excuse. They know God. If anyone knew God, it was the children of Israel at that point. If anyone in the world understood the power of the true God, it was them at that moment. If anyone in our world understands the power of God, it should be us. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. We took God's uncorruptible image that we have in our minds, the greatness of God, and we brought him down to corruptible man, like to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. We made him like an animal in our hearts, so we brought him down. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. This is what the decisions are that's being made. And this is what our world has done to God. We have taken the God, we know who he is, and we have brought him down to worship what he has made rather than the one who has made it. A lot of questions still remain, but we're going to try to answer some of those tonight. What idols have you made in your life? See, the reason why this story makes no sense is because we already recognize who God is, and they should understand who God is. But with that exact same logic, no idolatry in our life makes any sense. See, I never understood the story because I thought, where would that come from? Why would they build an idol? Why would they give God credit for something that God had, why would they give this God credit for something God had obviously done? Why would they worship something when God was so obviously there? Why would they go back on a decision that they just made? That doesn't make any sense to me. But the thing is, that's what we do in our life. Why do we worship something other when we know that God is obviously stronger? Why do we make a decision when we have just made the decision to do something other than that? Idolatry never makes sense, but where does it come from? We're going to try to see that tonight. Four questions about our idols, and I'm going to try to answer as much of them as possible. I have way more notes than I have time, but I'm going to try to give you as much as I can. So number one, I'm going to ask four questions. First question is, and these were the questions I tried to answer as I looked at these passages. And the way I'm going to answer them is, I felt like chapter 32 had a decent amount of information, but I knew that the Bible quotes itself. And this story is referenced by many great men later in the Bible. And they shed a little bit of different light on it here and there. And so I found my answers in a lot of the statements that they made. And so we're going to look at other men in the Bible and see what they said about this story to find out what the answers to these questions are. So, number one, why do we run to idols? Why? Why would we pick an idol? Now, we all have one that either we have in our life or we've had in our life and we're trying to keep out of our life. But we have something that takes God's place in our life consistently. And we are constantly trying to demote it to make sure that God is preeminent in our life. Why do we go to it if God is so obviously better? Letter A. Well, you know, sorry. Several answers to the question. Because we miss Egypt. Because we miss Egypt. No, the children of Israel didn't miss Egypt. No, they were glad to be gone. I would think that. I really would. Except for the fact that the Bible disagrees with that statement about this story. I want you to keep your finger in Acts 32. If you got two bookmarks, you can keep that. I want you to turn to Acts 7. Acts chapter 7. Stephen, the first martyr, for telling them things they did not want to hear. One of the first seven disciples, first member of the early church, is standing up in front of the Pharisees, trying to explain to these very religious people about their own history, using stories in their history to remind them of things that were going on in their heart. And one of the stories that Stephen mentions specifically is this one. He reminds them about the moment where something had taken the greater portion in their life than God had. Acts chapter 7, look at verse 39. He's talking about Moses, and we're going to back up a little bit in this, so we're going to read this here and there, back and forth, to make a couple points that he makes. I'm going to read a couple verses right now. But look at what it says in verse 39. Talking about Moses, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying. So the saying comes from where their heart was. Saying unto Aaron, make us gods that go before us. For as for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't wot not what has become of him. So their hearts turned back to Egypt, and that produced the make us an idol. Their hearts were still there. They didn't want to go back, did they? We've already seen them make that decision. You don't have to turn there. In Exodus 16, before this moment, after they've left Egypt, before we're in chapter 32, the Bible says, the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full, for we have brought us forth in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They've already sat in the wilderness and said, you know, it would have been better if we had died in Egypt when we had everything we could have possibly wanted. What a distorted view of what their life was. It's funny how that happens. People who live in sin and wickedness and their life is just falling apart, and they come crawling to the Lord saying, please help. And then when they start to do what is right, somebody whispers in their ear, you used to be able to do anything you wanted when you were back in the world. And they completely miss where they were, but they miss in their heart Egypt. And now they're out in the wilderness and saying, now we're following God and we have like nothing. Would have been better if we had had everything when we were slaves. They missed Egypt. Now, what does that have to do with the story? So he says they missed Egypt. So they said, make us gods. Why does that go together? What's interesting is that I asked this question when I was reading the story. Why a calf? Random desert people comes out from Egypt, makes a golden what? Calf. Make a cow. Why did they make a cow? If I never thought to make an idol, why would I make one out of a cow? Egypt had an idol. They had a god that was a calf. They were familiar with him. They've lived there for 400 years. They know their gods just as well as the Egyptians did. They had golden idols all down the streets that they probably built. I bet you they had built an idol before out of gold. I bet you that they had been tortured and they had been whipped in order to build the temples to their other gods. They knew which gods that they had. How would they even know to erect that idol in their life? Because they learned it in Egypt. And they missed Egypt. So now that they're out in the wilderness with God and they miss Egypt in their heart, Egypt comes out of their life and says, make us an Egyptian god so we can worship him. The fact is, sooner or later, we have to come to grips with the fact that our heart either longs for the Lord or it longs for the sin of Egypt. And if it longs for the sin of Egypt, you will produce Egypt in your life. Some people watch your life and they say, he was doing what was right. He was following the Lord. The Lord was blessing him. And then all of a sudden, something came out. We have no idea where it came from. It came from inside. See, he left Egypt, but his heart longed after Egypt still. And eventually, Egypt's going to come out of you. It's either going to come out in your words. It's going to come out in your actions. It's going to come out in a decision that nobody saw coming. We didn't see that idol coming from anywhere, but it had been brewing in their heart since they left. See, how did Moses escape that? Because the Bible says in Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, Moses, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Why did Moses not have a problem with this? Because he forsook it. If you have Egypt coming in your life, you have not forsaken Egypt. The world is still a part of you, and you allow it to just sit and take up that space. This is what Pastor was talking about just this morning. We're supposed to seek the Lord with our whole heart. When we seek God on our terms, it's because we're holding a piece of Egypt in our life, and then we wonder why it comes out at the times that it does, because it's still who you are. The friendship of the world is still enmity with God, and no idol will grow in your life if it is not first taken root in your heart. The Israelites' decision to serve the gods of Egypt didn't originate in chapter 32, but long before when they left. Their hearts longed after Egypt. Why do we build an idol? Because we still desire Egypt. Secondly, why do we run to idols? Because we desire a God that we can understand and control. We desire a God that we can understand and control. Think about what's happening at this moment. So far, God to them has been a rumble of thunder. He has been a plague. He has been a force that Moses understands, but they fear from a distance, and they really don't have a whole lot of control over. See, the Egyptian gods could build a temple. They could destroy them. They saw God overtake the gods in Egypt. And there's some sense of vulnerability when you just let God do everything and you just follow. See, they had to make something tangible in order to follow. They had to make something themselves. In Acts chapter 7, you still there? Acts chapter 7? I read verse 39 and 40. Look at what it says in verse 41. It says that their hearts longed after Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods. Verse 41, and they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol. Watch this. This is great. And rejoiced in the works of their own hands. They finished and said, look what we have made. They were perfectly willing to worship this idol because they had produced it. The works of their own hands. God tells us to beware of this mindset, not just forgetting God, but when we forget God, we go to ourselves. A lot of times our idols are just ways for us to worship ourselves. So because we can count it, we can understand it. Deuteronomy 8, you don't have to turn there. Deuteronomy 8, God tells them to beware of this. In verse 11, it says, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. A couple verses later, he says this, and thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. Psalm 9 says this, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executed. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. You want to make something that's by yourself? You want to worship the work of your own hands? You want to worship what you can produce? You will be snared in it. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Same terminology. We love to produce. And we love to rejoice in what we have made. The self-made man is the one that will get himself a snare, the Bible says. They wanted to rejoice in the work of their own hands. And honestly, I really believe they were pretty tired of living by faith. You know all those miracles that they had experienced? They did not know they were coming. God came to Moses and says, tell them, let my people go. He does. Let my people go. Pharaoh says, go worship in the wilderness. You have time to worship in the wilderness? You must have too much time on your hands. So I tell you what, instead of letting you go worship in the wilderness, I'm going to tell you to make the same amount of bricks as before, but our men are apparently using too much of their time to give you materials, so now you have to go get your own straw to make the same amount of bricks. And they're following God, their labor that they could not handle already increased. And they were mad at Moses. And Moses says, God will take care of us. And they're like, well, I don't know where this is coming from. They had to, by faith, watch as the plagues let them go. They got to the Red Sea, and they said, what do we do? Why'd you bring us here to die? And by faith, they had to watch as the sea parted, turning around and seeing an army come. You don't think that was scary to them? They had to get to the other side. Hundreds of thousands of people in a desert and were thirsty. Pass a bottle of water around. See how far that's going to go. And God says, oh, I'll take care of you. Where? What? Why? Where is this water coming from? You're going to feed hundreds of thousands of people. You're going to give us water again. They had to follow God in a way that they had not really done before. You know, the thing is, sometimes we recognize the futility of the things around us, but at least we can understand them. See, we know money can't save us, but at least we can count it. You know, we know that we can't do everything, but at least we can measure our success and our progress. We know that we don't have control, but at least we can see what's happening around us. We know that our boyfriend or our girlfriend or our spouse can't protect us from everything, but at least we see them there. And sometimes we're just tired of living by faith, and so in order to stop living by faith, we make a God that at least we understand. We know God, but we don't glorify him as God. Why do we build an idol? Because I don't want a God that I can't understand. You know what? In our minds, we really do want a God that's above us, but it's hard sometimes. So we choose not to. There's a story told in India of a little company that would make Indian wedding dresses. They're called saris, I think. Is that right? Close? Okay. She has an Indian friend, so she would know. And they were beautiful. In this one area, they were the most beautiful ones in the little village. And they looked so intricate that they had to have been made by a factory or a machine of some sort. But then they went in and they found out how they were made. They were all made by hand. Many, many, many dozens, even hundreds of man hours would go into making just one. And the way they would do it was a father and son team. The father would stand on the top of this contraption with all these spools of yarn and string all strung together. And the son would be on the bottom a couple feet below. The father would take some string and he would move it to the right place, and the son only had one job. When his father would nod, the son would take the piece of the contraption, move it to one side, and then move it back. And then this father would move some string around to the right spot, and then he would nod. And the son would take the piece of the contraption, move it to one side, and he would move it back. Many, many, many hours later, you had a beautiful wedding dress. See, the son had to spend those dozens and hundreds of man hours underneath this pile of string. Father goes, and he had to wait. And he would wait. And he had to stand there looking up, looked the same as it did 20 hours ago, but here we are. You know what I want to do? I want to go up here and see what's going on. You know what? The son's job was easy. Wait for the father to nod, and then just go when he says. That's all he had to do. But after a while, I'm sure that got really tiring. But you know what? If the son didn't do his job, the wedding garment wasn't going to be how the father designed it to be. And we spend our life, the Christian life is actually fairly easy. There's a lot of things that we might find difficult, but most of it is just wait for the father to nod and just do that. All that the father has said we will do. We agree to the statement that he just gave to us, but then sometimes we have to wait. It's like, I don't know what's going to happen next. Just wait till I nod, and then it will come. We don't like that. We choose not to live by faith, so we erect an idol we understand. Why do we run to an idol? Because we don't desire God's leadership. Third, we don't like God's leadership in our life. Now, I struggled with this for a while. I did. Because I thought that the reason why they went for an idol was because they missed Moses. And they didn't know what to do without Moses. And Moses is gone and we have no leadership. But then I was struggling with that because I was still wondering, so why did an idol come in its place? So I thought maybe they're worshiping Moses instead of God. And we can preach a message about worshiping men instead of God. And the thing is, did the Jewish people worship Moses almost like a god at some point? Yes, but not here. And they threatened to stone Moses a couple times for all the things that they did. And I didn't draw that right out of the passage, although I did begin to see it. But look at how the chapter starts in verse 1. If you're still in Exodus 32, you can look at it, but I'm going to be in Acts chapter 7 in just a second. So if you don't want to turn back, that's okay. But the story begins with when the people saw that Moses delayed to come out of the mountain. They said, make us gods, for as for this Moses, we wot not what has become of him. He brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know where he is. So Moses' absence sparked them building an idol. We know that. But what does that have to do with it? How did those two things go together? Well, Acts chapter 7, I think, helps us answer that question. See, in Acts chapter 7, it starts to talk about the beginning of Moses' leadership. And in verse 35, it says this, "This Moses, whom they refused, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and a judge?' The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush." Now, verse 37. "This is that Moses which said," this is important, "he said unto the children of Israel, 'A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear.'" And let's go back to the verses we read a minute ago. Verse 39. "To whom our fathers," talking about Moses, "to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back unto Egypt." Didn't they worship Moses almost? Not here. Moses told them to leave. Moses tells them to stand still. Moses tells them to go get the manna, and they're only allowed to get one day. Moses tells them we have to build a tabernacle. Moses goes up to the mountain, comes down with his list of rules from God. Moses says, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Moses was the leadership that God had placed in their life, and they thrust him from them. So now, we go to chapter 32. Moses is gone. He's up in the mountain 40 days. We don't know what's become of him. I don't know where he is. So, Aaron, make us a god to go before us. I really think, based on what he says in Acts chapter 7, they were perfectly happy to not have Moses staring over their shoulder anymore so they could do what they pleased. Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? The reason why I drew your attention to verse 37, I think it was, verse 37, is because Moses actually, in this story, and Stephen brings this out, says to them, Moses told you, saying to those Pharisees, Moses told you that he was a figure of somebody who would come later. He said in verse 37, he says, that Moses which said to the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Why did Stephen mention that? Because the Pharisees had seen the leadership that God had brought to them in the person of Jesus Christ, and they rejected him and said, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? See, the thing is, God has given you the leadership we need. God has given you people in your life. God has given you Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in your heart to guide you and to tell you when to move and when not to move and what to do and what not to do for your own safety and health and provision. And we say, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? So when we don't know when where he's at for a moment and we're far away from him, I don't know where he's at, but let's make a god. We don't like God's leadership in our life. We want to be the master of our own ship. And we dislike following the orders of the Lord. We would just rather take the helm and figure it out ourselves. Moses is gone. So now we can build the idol. Lastly, under that, we forget God's works. Why do we build an idol? Because we forget God's works. In Psalm 106, it talks about this story also. He says this, they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. It's almost sarcastic. So they changed the glory of God and made it an animal. An animal that eats grass. You have some in your backyard. That's what they chose to make. Verse 21, they forgat God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. It wasn't in their minds anymore. This is why we need to sing these songs. This is why we need to remember. This is why the Bible needs to be a part of our life, because we can see God do great things and we rejoice in it, but then we forget the terrible and the great and the wonderful things that he has done on our behalf. And when we forget about God, he's not on the forefront of our mind, then he will not be part of our decisions. Leave that one alone. What time is it? Oh, my soul. Okay. I'm going to give these to you as fast as possible. I'm basically just going to give you my outline. I told some of you, I was like, I have no anticipation of finishing whatsoever. So I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to answer the second question. How do we make an idol? I'm not going to give you an instruction manual. How do you make an idol? I'm going to go home and follow step 1 through 3. But what happens in order for an idol to be built in my life? What steps have to be taken? First of all, a conscious decision. Idols don't just happen. You choose to build them. The beginning, I could read the verses, but we just read them. They said, where's Moses? They go to Aaron and says, make us gods. Aaron said, give me the golden earrings. Aaron melted them down. Aaron built a calf. There was decisions that were made. Idols don't just pop up in your life. You choose to build them. You will choose to put something in front of God. You may not recognize the mindset because Satan will try to cloud it so that you can't follow the trail, but your decisions are your own, and they will be what you have decided. And a lot of times we say, well, I just can't follow the Lord because I just have a hard time trusting him. And I was just preaching to the teenagers on Wednesday night talking about in Hebrews chapter 3, it talks about another step that the children of Israel made, and it says because they had an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief is not weakness. Unbelief is wickedness. You choose not to follow him. It's a conscious decision. And you know how else you have to go into? Well, actually, no. I'm going to give you this. This is great. Look in chapter 32. Are you still in 32? No? Exodus 32? Go back there. Okay, so after verse 6, and they make the idol, and they start to worship it with the sacrifices and all that stuff, God says to Moses, go down. Why? Like, they're having a good conversation. He's writing things down. It's almost like he stops this with pause. You got to go down the mountain. Why is that? Because the children are defiling themselves, and you need to go fix it. So Moses goes down. He finally, there's more to the story than that, but he goes down, he sees it all, he ends up going and talking to Aaron. This is a funny part of the story. He goes and talks to Aaron, like, I left for 10 minutes, and this is what you have here. You know, it's one of those conversations. Aaron, you're in charge. And he comes back. What did you do while I was gone? Look, verse 22 of chapter 32. Aaron said, he asked him, what in the world? Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Now knowest the people that they're set on mischief. Yeah, these Israelites, I tell you what, they've been a burden on us, haven't they? Verse 23, for they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us about the land of Egypt, we not know what not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let him break him off. He doesn't really give an explanation to that part. Like, he just like, hey, give me your earrings for no reason at all. So they gave it to me, I cast in the fire, and then out came this calf. Says, I don't know, Moses. Yeah, this you are just as confused as I am. I gave it to them, and they told me, and then I just threw it in the fire because it's from Egypt, and so we were getting rid of it. And then this calf just popped out. Aaron's saying, I don't know what happened. It was their fault. It just all happened so fast, and now it's now. Isn't that ridiculous? We make Aaron excuses to God all the time. Where's this idol come in your life? I don't know. It's my friends. They're just bent on wickedness, and you know, I told him not to, and then and it all happened so fast. I didn't actually build the idol. It just kind of appeared. It's so ridiculous, you can't hardly even take it seriously, but we do that to God. I didn't build the idol, God. It just kind of happened. It's just kind of there now. Now it's just more important to God. Now we just happen to worship it. Now he just has the place of God, and I didn't do it. It's just kind of my circumstances around me just kind of brought me to this place. I didn't make the decision. You can't hardly take Aaron seriously, but we take us seriously when we say that. It's a conscious decision. You know what also happens when we make an idol? Sacrifice. See, we're upset at God when he asks too much of us. You know how much they gave to this idol so far? Look at verse 3 of chapter 32. Let's go back to where we started. All the people break off their golden earrings, which were in their ears, brought them unto Aaron. He received them at their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool after he made it a molten calf. They said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Aaron saw it. He built an altar before it. Aaron made proclamation saying, tomorrow is a feast of the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. See all the sacrifice that took place for their new idol? They gave their possessions. They had golden jewelry, and they willingly just dumped it in order to make this idol. They gave their effort. You know how much? See, we read that, and then they built the idol. No. They didn't just, and then I built the idol. What most people agree here is that the idol wasn't all gold, but it was gold covered, which is actually a lot of all the pieces of the furniture they were about to make. Usually, they would build something carved out of wood. For those of you who work with wood, you just calculated a bunch of hours there. I'm going to build a statue out of wood and carve it. Then they would take the gold and they would heat it and they would melt it down and they would keep it partially warm so it's bendable, and they would beat it to the outside of their new built carved wooden statue that they've made so they could cover it with gold. And then he builds an altar to it. You know how many man hours just took place in this couple of verses? When we say, oh, God just wants too much of us, but I'd be perfectly willing to pour my life into my idol. They rose up early. Oh, when God asks us to get up early in the morning, oh, my soul, why does he hate me? I need my sleep. But we'll get up at 4 in the morning for some things. I'm not going to call out anything, but there's a lot of things we know. Oh, I'll get up. Oh, I'll meet you at 5 a.m. I'll be there. I'm not saying that those things are idols, but sometimes we're more willing to give our energy and our time to something else, and not nearly as quickly will we give it to God. Rose up early. Then they praised him. They're willing to praise and worship. We talk very highly about things that are important to us. But sometimes we say, well, God just wants us to praise him. We can't hardly sing the hymns, but we have no problem praising what's important to us and singing praises and talking about and lifting up in our minds and our conversation. They offered offerings, burnt offerings and peace offerings. What's really fascinating is that all the things they just did are things that God in the previous chapters was about to tell them to do for him. Make this wooden thing, cover it with gold, worship me, bring peace offerings, bring burnt offerings, rise up early and worship me. They were perfectly willing, voluntarily, no one had to tell them to do it, to give it all to their idol. You can identify the idol in your life if you can see where you are willing freely to pour your life into. Rise up early, praise with your mouth, give of your heart and give of your energy. That is your idol if you are willing to give it to that, but very apprehensive to give it to the Lord. Sacrifice, and then also through replacement. Through replacement. Look what he says in verse 5. Aaron saw it, built an altar before it. Aaron made a proclamation, said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And so they rose up early in the morning, offered offerings, and all that stuff they did to their idol. And I often wondered, why did he say there's a feast to the Lord tomorrow? Tomorrow is a celebration day. It was in their timeline. It was in their calendar. Tomorrow is a day to the Lord. And because it's a day to the Lord, we have a special day tomorrow. So let's use it for our idol. God has put times in your life to give to him. And sometimes we rejoice the night before in the day we have tomorrow, but we use that for ourselves. Tomorrow's Sunday. It's my day off. So let's go and... Like, why did he say a feast to the Lord? Because that was a special day for them. It was a special day because the Lord made it a special day. But now it's just a special day. And we're going to use it for our idol and rise up to play and offer burnt offerings to it. God has given you times. He's gifted you with times. The reason why Sunday is even culturally a thing where most people have a day off is because culturally people gave that to the Lord. But we say, tomorrow is Sunday, I'm going to use it for myself. With replacement, what things in your life are you replacing what you could give to God and you're deciding to give it to your idol? I got to move on. We got to finish. I'll be very quick. So why do we go to idols? We go to idols. We run to idols because we miss Egypt. We go to idols because we desire a God we can understand. We make an idol in our life because we don't desire God's leadership and because we forget God's work. We make an idol by a conscious decision with sacrifice and replacement and putting it in first. Now, how does God deal with our idols? How does God deal with it? First of all, he deals with it through knowledge. God knew they built the idol. He knows what your idols are. He knows when you built them. He knows what you do for them. He's up on the mountain talking to Moses and says, go down. The people have defiled themselves. Verse 7, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest up in the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them. They've made a molten calf and worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Lord, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. They said what they did, when they did it, what they did next, and what they said. God knew exactly what steps they took. Stop fooling yourself into thinking that God doesn't know the idols that are in your life. He deals with it with knowledge. He also deals with it, and I love this, with Christ's intercession. Remember, Moses is a picture of Christ in this story, as Stephen said. He puts that statement of Moses pointing to a prophet to come in this story. And what happens next, and I won't read it for sake of time, is that God says, I'm going to destroy these people because of their sin. And Moses goes to God and says, wait, pause. This is important. God could have justifiably destroyed them. We bank on God's mercy. Mercy is unmerited by definition. So God could have justifiably swallowed them because of their sin, and he would have not had to explain himself to anybody. But Moses comes to God and he says, God, all the people will see this. Blot my name out of your book if you have to. And so for Moses' sake, God spares the people. What I love about that picture is that God at any moment in our life could justifiably destroy us for our sin. But for Jesus' sake, because of what he has done for us, and because of his interceding for us, God gives us mercy. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, and also maketh intercession for us. With Christ's intercession, but then finally in that section with God's mercy. Nehemiah, I won't have you turn to it. Nehemiah mentions this story as well. He says in Nehemiah 9, he says, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and hath wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Christ interceded for us, and God chooses to not take away his guidance. He chooses not to take away his love. He chooses not to not give us mercies tomorrow. In his manifold mercies, he still gives you the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and you still have the option tomorrow to live in obedience regardless of what you have done today. That's how God deals with your idols. He could destroy you because of your idols. He could destroy you because of you putting something ahead of him. It's so obvious that he's better. And it's almost confusing why we do it. But when we look to Egypt and we forget his works, and he's standing up there saying, where have you been and all the things that I've done? God chooses to still love and to guide you anyway because of his mercies. So how should we? Last question. How should we deal with our idols? First of all, own up to it. Don't be an Aaron. Just popped out. I don't know. Recognize the decisions that you've made. Okay? You can't. The Bible says we need to confess our sin. Confess means to agree with. Aaron wasn't confessing his sin to Aaron. He was excusing his sin to Aaron. I don't know what happened. It was the people. It just popped out. It just now, and now it's now, and it's not my fault. That doesn't fix anything. And it didn't fix anything. We need to own up to it. Secondly, we need to destroy it. We need to destroy it. How did Moses deal with the idol? He got rid of it. So in chapter 32, verse 20, it says, he took the calf which they had made, he burnt it in the fire, and he ground it to powder. He got rid of it. There was no stop worshiping the idol, so throw it on the truck and we'll bring it to the next place because we need the gold. And, you know, that was kind of a lot that we would have given up. And that was a stupid decision you guys made. But, you know, let's just keep it along with us so we don't waste too much. He said, no, if it is eating up your devotion, it is worthless. It is a deficit. I don't care that it's made of gold. I don't care you put your time into it. I don't care that you put your love into it. It is destroying you. Destroy it. Grind it to powder. Burn it. Get rid of it. Some of us are saying, I'm going to get rid of my idols, and we're throwing it on the truck and taking it with us, and we wonder why we keep going back to it. Because you're bringing it along with you in your life. But I spent so much time. I spent so much love. It's just so much a part of me. Well, then get rid of it because it's taking your devotion, and that's unhealthy for you. Destroy it. Take the consequences. This is very interesting what he does. He ground it to powder. Burn it with fire and ground it to powder, verse 20, and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. I think that's a fascinating picture. Rather than just throwing it on the truck, they melted it, they ground it down so that it was just a pile, and he puts it in water and they drank of it. They literally ate the loss that they had produced. Literally. The thing is, we have to recognize, in order to get rid of the idol, we have to recognize we just wasted something. Moses didn't come down and say, melt the earrings down, grind it to powder, and eat that. He says, melt down your idol. You have wasted things on it. You say, well, I spent so much time and money and energy on this thing that's more important. That's not God's fault. You have made that. But if you're going to get rid of the idol in your life, you're going to have to eat the loss for it. And if you're not willing to eat the loss for it, then you're not willing to get rid of the idol, which means you're making a conscious decision to keep it. And you're right where you started. After this, you read the chapter, there was a plague in the land. Some people were killed because of the sin, and they had to deal with the consequences of their decisions. But they dealt with it. Hebrews 2 says this. I talked about this on Wednesday. He says that the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I could explain that for a while, but that verse is basically saying God uses his ministers to execute justice, and we expect him to do it. When somebody does something that's wrong, somebody does something that is evil, we expect God to be just and to take care of it. And that's why it goes in the next verse and says, if that is true, how should we escape that if we neglect, not reject, if we neglect so great salvation? We expect God to be just in his consequences to everybody else. But he says, if we expect God to be just, why do we expect God not to be just with us? We have to take the consequences. If you're going to get rid of the idol and you don't want the consequences, you're going to stick it on your cart and you're going to bring it with you, and it's going to destroy you all along the way. To destroy it, you have to recognize that there's a loss with it. But you've created the loss, not God. Get rid of the idol. And lastly, and we'll be done, how do we deal with it? We flee it. Last place, and you can turn there if you want to, because it's the last place we're going to turn, that talks about this passage is in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul references this story specifically in order to make a very devotional point to the church of Corinth. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. I know we're late, but to be honest, I'm surprised we're this early. So, we're almost done. 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 5. He's referencing the children of Israel, and in the next couple verses, he's going to talk about a bunch of things they did wrong. But this is one of them. But with many of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples. The story we just read tonight, Paul says, was given to us to show us something. Given to us, they were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 7, this is his first examples. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. He's going to give another few examples of where they murmured and when they disobeyed and when they rose up against, all these types of examples. And he starts with that one. And a couple verses later, he's going to apply it as a general principle to all of us. Verse 12, wherefore? Oh, well, I'm not going to have an idol in my life. Brother Nathan, you don't know me. I've been growing in the Lord. Those things are past. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, verse 12, a couple verses later, take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Know what that means? You can't say I'm the only one, but you also can't say that you weren't going to be one, because it's common, and you're a person, so it's going to come your way. God's faithful, though, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So what do I do with all that? Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. It says these people, God gave you the Old Testament, and you're walking through the genealogies, and you're saying, let's get to the next part. And you're reading these stories, and God says, pay attention to those stories, because you don't have to do that. People have done it. There's warnings in the Bible because people have been in your situation and have made the wrong decision. And so he's warning you because you can just as easily make that wrong decision. And if you think you're fine, you might be the first one to fall because you're not watching, you're not being sober, you're not being vigilant. It's coming, so it's coming your way, but you don't have to fall into it. So how do I deal with it? You flee. You have to be paying attention. And when it's there and idols begin to be reared up in your life because you are starting to build it, you have to run. Or you'll be like the people and all of a sudden it's there. What is the idol in your life? Because we all have one that either we are thinking about building or we've chosen not to build, but we could potentially start building it tomorrow. Where'd you get it from? Egypt. You got it from the world. What are you replacing God with? What do you need to do to get rid of it? Some of you know what it is that you need to do in order to destroy it. And you don't want to because you feel like it's going to cause too much of a deficit at the end. Do it today so you can be led by God the way that he wants to, because God is willing in his mercy to say, I will lead you with my pillar of cloud and fire. You will be willing to follow me. God in his mercy is willing to be there for us, but we so often are building idols in our life and saying, where did it come from? Because we've chosen to replace God. Flee idolatry. With every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word and the examples in it. I thank you for giving us the warnings that you do. I thank you for the love that you have for us. I thank you for the willingness that you have to guide us after all of the decisions that we've made. Lord, help us to identify the potential idols in our life and to flee them.